feed her there 1,260 days. Verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those who were in our Sunday school when we studied this portion of the Revelation, you'll remember that we are of the opinion that in verse 1, the first great wonder that we see appearing in the heaven represents the kingdom of God, represents the rule and righteousness of God, represents the kingdom of light. And then the second wonder in verse 3, the dragon, represents Satan. We see the fall of Satan predicted, and we see the kingdom of Christ in verse 5, bringing forth a man-child, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that that child was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And then we see that her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. That is at the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the woman, representing the kingdom of light, representing the kingdom of God, fled into the wilderness. And while in the wilderness, the old dragon, seeing that he could not do anything with the child, with the Lord Jesus Christ, begins to persecute the children of the kingdom, the children of God. And we say that the best evidence for the kingdom of God on earth in New Testament times is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there that you see more clearly the rule, the reign, and the sovereignty of God in action. So really what the trail of blood is a fulfillment of what we have read in verses 15 through 17, Satan really persecuting the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know, somewhere along the line, Baptists got cheated out of this interpretation on the book of Revelation, but all the old Baptists held to this. And I think we followed somebody else astray, but this is what most of the old Baptists held to. Now, in our study of this trail of blood or this persecution of the satanic forces, we have viewed the church that Jesus built during His earthly ministry, her peculiarities. We have seen Satan as he builds a counterfeit church. That church develops. That church gets behind it the authority, the rule, and the might of the state. And so when churches failed to do what the false churches wanted them to do, they must answer to the government of the land. And that brought about much persecution, much bloodshed. We've noticed that the hierarchy, or what is today Roman Catholicism, begins developing, adding a few doctrines along. And we've tried, as best I know how, to tell you what all those doctrines were. I'll keep doing this through each lecture, what the various doctrines they added, when they added them. But anyway, in the 9th century, in the year 869, a council was called, and in this council, the false churches, or the irregular churches, had some disagreement that could not be resolved. The patriarch at Constantinople and the bishop at Rome excommunicated each other. Pope at Rome excommunicated each other, and a division resulted, so that today in the Catholic world, we have the Greek Catholic Church, or it's known as the Greek Orthodox Church. You'll see some buildings throughout Cincinnati now and then, Greek Orthodox. And the other division is the Roman Catholic. So you have the Greek Catholic, you have the Roman Catholic. I'd like at this time, before we proceed any further, to basically explain, if I can, the differences between these two. I used to have quite an interesting time at this, as most of you know. When the Lord called me to preach, I was in the drug field working in wholesale drugs. And in the place where we worked, we had a lot of Catholics. We'd have a whole lot of those nuns and priests from the hospitals, like St. Joseph there in Lexington, in the place of business. And it's also something to note that two of the pharmacists in two of the other hospitals, the Central Baptist and the Good Samaritan, were of the Greek Orthodox faith. And we get them in there together and try to get them at each other to find out a little bit of the differences that that exist between them. Now, basically, here are the differences. The basic difference, of course, is nationalities. For the most part, the Greek Orthodox Church is strong in the Eastern world, in the lands of Greece, Russia, Bulgaria, Siberia, and other places like that. Usually, that's where you find them. You don't find Greek Orthodox very strong in the United States. I don't know, but I would suppose a half a dozen churches in Cincinnati would probably get them. There may be more, but I doubt it. In Lexington, there are only two. There is a conservative and a liberal. So, really, I don't know. There are not too many in this part of the world. That's the basic difference. Whereas the Roman Catholic Church, they're basically Latins, and you find them embracing the Eastern world, Italy, France, Spain, South and Central America, and Mexico. That's where you find the majority of them. That is a difference then. Basically, the nationalities are different. Then another difference in them is that the Greek Catholic or the Greek Orthodox Church reject altogether sprinkling or pouring as a form of baptism. The Greek Orthodox do not sprinkle or pour anybody. They immerse. Now, it's true that they baptize infants, but they immerse them. They stick them all the way under the water. They dip them, whereas the Roman Catholic Church practices no kind of baptism except effusion or sprinkling, as we'll call it. They practice no other kind. So this is a big difference between them, and over this they quarrel heavily, and they debate back and forth from time to time. So this is a difference. Then another difference is that the Greek Catholic Church practices infant communion. That is, they have their tiny children taking communion, their infants, the babies in arms, putting the wafer under their tongue. They have them practice. The Roman Catholic Church used to do that, but they do not do it anymore. They do not practice infant communion anymore. They used to, but they have abandoned that practice, and I don't know all the reasons. I know that they had problems of quite a few being strangled and that sort of thing, practicing it too early, and so they have stopped that. But this is a major difference between these two denominations, or these two churches, the Greek and the Roman Catholic churches. Then another reason is that the Greek Catholics, let their bishops or their priests marry. They do not practice celibacy. They feel that it's all right to get married. In fact, in many cases, down through history, their patriarchs have had several wives. So they then do make a practice of letting the clergy marry, whereas in the Roman Catholic Church, except when pressure is put on, the Roman Catholic Church does not allow their priests to marry. They're in a little bit of a rebellion right now, and there's a little bit of turmoil in the Roman Catholic Church concerning celibacy. A lot of the priests are leaving Catholicism in order to get married, but at the present time, it's still Roman dogma. Celibacy, their priests are forbidden to marry, so that is a little bit of a difference between these two churches. And another, difference is that in communion, the Greek Catholic Church gives the wine and the bread to everybody, to the laity, whereas in the Roman Catholic Church, when they observe what they call the Holy Eucharist or communion, only the clergy or the priest drinks the wine. He drinks enough, I think, I'm told, for everybody, you know, but You don't get the cup. All you get is the bread. You do not get the cup at all. But in the Greek Catholic Church, the wine is given to the whole congregation, whereas in the Roman Catholic, no one drinks it except the priest himself in their services. So this is a difference. And then another thing, these Catholics here, the Greek Catholics, reject the infallibility of the Pope. They say the Pope at Rome, or even their patriarch, who's head of their church, headquarters being at Constantinople, they say that they are fallible, they make mistakes. But the church at Rome says that when one of their popes sits in a chair that supposedly belonged to St. Peter that he sat in, when they sit in that chair and speak, they cannot make a mistake. They're so guarded, so guided by the Holy Spirit that it's impossible for them to make a mistake. And they stand on that, the infallibility. That's caused quite a lot of confusion, too, with this new generation that's on the scene today in the Catholic Church. They say, well, it looks like the Pope could make a mistake sometime, and certainly he's made a lot of them. Sitting in a chair doesn't guarantee you anything. That's superstition, you see. That's silly. But anyway, that's a big difference between these two. And then the thing that I've told you before, the leader of the Roman Catholic Church is called Papa or Pope, whereas the leader of the Catholic Church, Orthodox, Greek Orthodox Catholic, is called a patriarch. One has headquarters at Rome, the other at Constantinople. These are basic differences. Now, down through the years, and even last year, there has been an attempt to reconcile these two churches together, but yet without any success. There was an attempt made last year, just a brief one, and we're going to see more and more of it, so that when the time of the revelation gets here, or the tribulation period, there will be, no doubt, a uniting of these two. But this division has lasted since way back here in the 9th century. These are some of the things that divide them. And you see, that's really not a tremendous lot of division, for even the things they're divided on are false. They're divided over which one's going to be the wrongest. But that's the way they are divided nonetheless. So then, we're brought up now in our study of this chart to the 12th century. In case you haven't been following us, been with us, each of these time periods in here divided by this line represent the 100 years. The 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, so on, up to the 12th century. What we have tried to do is identify for you everything that's listed on this chart. We tried to tell you that during each century, who the people today known as Baptists were. The people who held to the distinctive doctrines Jesus gave His church. They have been all over the world, Africa, everywhere, under different names. We've tried to explain those to you, and we have tried to show you how that Catholicism gradually developed and give you a general overall view of the history century by century. So we've come now to the 12th century, from the year 1100 to the year 1200. We have not covered that. The first thing that I'd like for us to cover in this time is our ancestors. I think we need to know who our ancestors were, where we came from. You know, if we trace our individual ancestry back and could, of course we can't because of the records, but if we could, we know that it would lead us straight to Adam and Eve. If we could trace, of course the records are sparse, but if we could trace individually our churches back one after another, we would come to the church that Jesus built in Jerusalem, for out of that all the true churches have come. So we're trying to identify these churches in each age, not by their name. For many times in the same century, they were called in different parts of the country by different names. In Africa, they were called the Donatists. We saw that they were Paulicians, mainly in Armenia, Mesopotamia, and so on. The same people, believing the same doctrines. So we trace this all along, and you'll notice in the 12th century some new names that are listed on here. First of all, we have the Petrobrusians. Petrobrusians. These are our ancestors. These people believe what Baptists believe today. Now, we'll tell you a little bit about them. They were named, or so-called, for a man by the name of Peter D. Bruce, B-R-U-I-S. They were named after him. He was an able minister among what is known as the cathartic, the pure. We've told you about this name, stigmatized the Baptists all down through history. This man, Peter, was a very pure man. He was a Puritan. He was a clean, living man, and preached against immorality as it existed in his day in the hierarchy churches. He was very much opposed to that. And the Petrobrusians were located in France, mainly in what is today southern France. That's the area where they were. While there, they were believing exactly the same thing that the Paulicians were believing, that the Donatists were believing, that other people were believing in other parts of the world. That is, they were adhering to the doctrines given to the local church that Jesus built. Then you'll see another name. We'll tell you a little bit more about these in a moment. But come all the way down to the bottom of the chart during this century and notice the word Hernicans, or Henricans, I suppose. The Henricans were in southern France. We'll tell you a little bit about them. They were named after Henry of Lusane. Now, after the death of Peter, for whom the Petrobrusians were named, this man Henry took over the prominence in that area. He was the most outstanding leader among them, and so some of them began to be called Henricans along with Petrobrusians. They were the same people, simply known by two different names. In fact, Henry and Peter were friends and preached together for about 10 years over the area of southern France, and we'll tell you about how they died in a moment. But after Peter's death, he was succeeded by this Henry, and many of the true churches were then called the churches of the Henricans, believing the same thing that these Baptists or that these Anabaptists believe, believing the same thing we believe today, the same thing that the Novatians believe back here, the Monarchists or whoever, the Donatists or what, the things that the church believed in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you about these two men. Peter de Bruce, first of all, after whom these group of churches were named. He did not start them, for they had their lineage all the way back to this one. He was merely a leader, and they merely called him that. I suppose here would be a good time for me to stop and say this. If time goes on long enough, you heard me say it before, I say it again, we will not be known as Baptists. For the vast majority of organized religion today that goes under the name Baptist do not believe what we believe. And one of these days, they will take the name Baptist. We will be forced not to identify with it. Already, Baptist churches are saying we're independent, fundamental, premillennial, adding all these things. Someday, we'll go to another title. That title may be Anabaptist. In fact, right now is almost a good time to start rebaptizing everybody that comes into our fellowship almost, for you today hardly know what kind of baptism you'd be getting. But anyway, this man, Peter de Bruce, was burned upon a pile of crosses in the year 1126 A.D. He preached against the relics that we had seen to, they begun in the churches, image worship and relics and so on. He preached against having all of these crosses and crucifix and things like that, and quite successfully, and a great number of them were gathered, and he was placed under arrest, and he was executed or burned upon this pile of crosses by this church that had the state power behind them. Henry of Lusane, who followed him, was cast into prison where he died in the year 1148. He was cast into prison by Pope Eugenius III by his orders. So you can see, as a man of prominence would rise and be so strong that many people would go by his name, these churches would be identified by them. They burned this one, they cast this one in prison, and he died. This has ever been the story through what's known as the Dark Ages. True, folks, they don't do it today, but the reason they don't do it today is they don't have the power of the state behind them. If they did, they would do it today. I want you to believe that. People say that Heisel's a fanatic. I might be a fanatic, but I believe that with all my heart. They did it back then. Why wouldn't they do it today if they had the power? They just don't have the power, for which we are extremely thankful, you see. You notice another name on here, and that is the Arnolds. In the Arnolds, we'll tell you a little bit about them. They were named after a man by the name of Arnold of Brescia, B-R-E-S-C-I-A. This Arnold was quite a fellow. He was educated, a very educated man, quite a preacher, and he labored in northern Italy. And he preached against the three main doctrines that caused the development of the hierarchy: the wrong kind of government, baptismal regeneration, the wrong mode, infant baptism, and so on, the changing of baptism. He spoke out against that, spoke out against the evil that was going on in the Catholic churches of his day, and he was run out of Italy. And when he ran out of Italy, he went into France, and we're going to be telling you about France in a little bit. But he went into France preaching the gospel, and there he labored. But, you know, it was about the time of the Inquisition. And we're going to say this for Wednesday night when we deal with the Inquisition. But during the Inquisition, he certainly got he got quite a few folks against him. Quite a lot of them, as this thing was beginning to develop, or the forerunning developing into the Inquisition time. Had these people against him. And so he was run out of France. From there he went into Switzerland. Now, in Switzerland, he was there and began preaching and was protected by the government. But in a treaty made between a ruler there in Switzerland by the name of Frederick Barbarossa, you remember that name in the study of your history, he made a treaty with Pope Alexander III. And in this treaty, part of it said, and of course Frederick Barbarossa had been fighting against the Pope and against Rome and against their rule over him, but he lost. And so in the treaty, he had to surrender this man Arnold to the Pope, and the Pope certainly had him executed. So this man, who gathered quite a following in the area of northern Italy, France, and Switzerland, as a great leader amongst the people of these churches that we're talking about, who believed and preached the truth, he too was offered up as a sacrifice. The trail of blood continues. This is the bloody history that we have. Blood shed by our enemies. Folks, I'll tell you something today. If you get really down to business and tell people the truth, I've seen them, if they could eat you, they would. If stairs would kill you, be dead. I've seen people so mad, I mean literally, double up their fist and want to fight because of some of the doctrines we believe. You tell people about the doctrine of eternal security, and they'll want to fight you. It makes them mad. And certainly you tell a mother or father that it's of the devil, they practice this infant baptism, and they practiced it, they'd cut your throat if they could. Not all of them, but a lot of them would. Makes them mad. That's the way people react to the truth. You don't believe it, you go out here and start preaching the truth, knocking on doors telling folks, and you'll just find out right quick that they don't believe. Now, I want to read to you out of a history book. And this fellow is not the most favorable to Baptists that I have read. But anyway, I want to read to you what he gives as the practices of the Petrobrusians in that day. Now, here are some statements of faith as to what they believe and practice during this time. Number one, and this, by the way, is given by Peter the Venerable, a contemporary who was a Catholic who charged the Petrobrusians with error. In other words, the statement of their faith is taken from their enemy. Their enemies said this is what they believe. Now you listen. First of all, said they were heretics. They denied that children, before they had come to an intelligible age, could be saved by the baptism of Christ. Of course they did. You know, nobody going to be saved by the baptism of Christ. That another person's faith could profit those that could not use their own, according to the Scriptures. In other words, the enemy said they didn't believe in them having with them what we call godfathers, somebody else believing for them. They protested against the charge that they rebaptized. You see, the Catholics said they were charged with rebaptizing. They said, we don't rebaptize regarding the christening of infants as unworthy of the name baptism. That's what they're charged against them. Number two, they maintain that the temples and churches ought not be built, and that those built ought to be torn down, that the sacred places were not necessary for worship, that God hears prayers as well in the streets as in a church, in a marketplace, as in a temple, before a stable, as before an altar. They maintain, number three, that crosses ought to be broken to pieces and burned, denying that the instruments by which Christ was cruelly slain, could be adored or venerated or supplicated. These Petrobrusians denied that the body and blood of Christ could be wrought and offered by a priest, such as in this doctrine of transubstantiation. They denied that, regarding the claim to do so as absurd and sacrilegious. They are charged not simply with rejecting the papal view of the Lord's Supper, but also apparently with rejecting the outward ordinance altogether. If so, it was probably on account of its superstitious associations. The next, they said that sacrifices, prayers, alms, and other works for the dead made by the living they made fun of, holding that such things were of no avail, each one's lot being decided permanently at death. Amen. That God is mocked by ecclesiastical chanting, because he who delights in pious feelings alone can neither be appealed to by high tones nor soothed by musical modulations. In addition to these points, Peter the Venerable, who was a Catholic, informs us that this man, Peter de Bruges, rejected the authority of the fathers and of traditions, adhering to the scriptures alone. What a heretic he was! Of course he was a heretic to Rome, but he believed the truth. This would work in any Baptist confession of faith today. We believe the same thing that these Petrobrusians believe. They were our ancestors. Yet, Baptists have come along today and said there wasn't no Baptists till over here in the 1600s somewhere. They don't know what they're talking about. Brother, they've been people who believe what we believe from here all the way back there, and there'll be people like us when the Lord comes back again. And it's a mighty poor Baptist that'll stand up and say that the Baptists originated in the 1500s, in the 16th century, by somebody with the name of John Smythe or Smith or whatever you want to call him. There's good evidence that he wasn't even a Baptist, let alone our founder. Our founder is Jesus Christ, as we've tried to trace all through this. Now, let me show you some developments during the 13th century. We have talked about this century now, and basically, as far as I know, I've got everything on here. The Arnoldists and the Henricans, they were Baptists in England, Baptists in Wales, and everywhere by different names. Now we come to the 13th century, and some things begin to develop in this hierarchy. See, this hierarchy is still developing, and it's going to keep right on developing until one day it's going to be destroyed when God puts it into the heart of the civil government. Way back here in this unholy marriage, the civil government under the Antichrist to destroy them. But let's look at what developed. First of all, let's notice confession in the year 1215. I'll tell you something. This confession is most wicked. I read a book one time when I was a student in college called The House of Death and the Gates of Hell. And I didn't sleep very good for a couple of weeks. We try to keep a book in our book room back there, 50 years in the Church of Rome, and then another one, it tells about the confessions, this man who was a Catholic priest and was saved, and what he heard and what he did in confession. Confession is where they whispered their sins into the ear of a priest. And the priest is trained that in the confession, he tries to bring out all the details involved in this particular kind of sin. And you know that a man, being a human being, and he hears about all of those sins, he's going to fall victim to his lust. And no wonder that in the majority, and you can mark this down, that Heisel said it, in the majority, immorality prevails in the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church. They drink and they care nothing about being immoral. You may say that's an unfair charge, but I challenge you to check it out. Certainly it's not. This thing began to develop. It became mandatory in the hierarchy that they confess their sins. And look, if I know your deepest sin, if I know all of your intimate thoughts and all of your adulteries, I've got you under my thumb. If you don't do what I tell you, I'll tell everybody. I can blackmail you. And that's how they filled their nunneries. That's how they got their slave labor. That's how they have their slave labor in their nunneries today and in their monasteries today. That thing's of the devil. Confession, terrible thing. But anyway, another thing that happened, and by the way, we have it over here on the chart, but more accurately, transubstantiation became in the 13th century, at the same time that confession was made, the same council in 1215, transubstantiation became a doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, in transubstantiation, this happened under Pope Innocent III. He claimed that when the priest would say his Latin words over the bread and the wine, they would turn into, literally, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Literally. Well, they even tell stories. Little Catholic children have been told in years gone by about the little Protestants, you know, going to church with them and slipping a piece of the communion bread home and then biting of it in the room, and the room begin to fill up with blood and scare those kids to death. This is the way they do it. They say that it's the real body and real blood. We had a poem in our church paper back 4 or 5 years ago. I'm thinking about running again. You know, this woman, she was of the right persuasion. She married this fellow who was a Catholic, you know. And so this fellow kept trying to get her in the Catholic Church. She wouldn't go. And the poem goes on. And finally he had the priest out one day. And the priest, she told the priest, said, "Now, you mean when you say that hocus pocus," and that's what it sounds like in Latin, that's where our word hocus pocus comes from, whatever they say over the changing of the wine into the blood and the bread into the body. Really, that's where it comes from, our word comes from. But anyway, she said, "Now, you mean it really happens?" He said, "It really does." She said, "If I make the cake and you go ahead and bless it, you mean it'll really turn into the body of Christ?" "Yes, sir." Of course, she said, "Well, let me bake it, and we'll take of the communion or the Holy Eucharist," and she baked it and put about a great big pinch of arsenic in it. Of course, he said his saying over it, you know, and she said, "Now it's really changed." "Yep." So he started to take of it, and she said, "Well, it won't hurt you then," said, "if it's really changed, and I put a whole lot of arsenic in it." Of course, he wouldn't take of it, and that showed the man, in the poem anyway, that his church was all fouled up. Well, it is. That's silly. Superstition. It's terrible. But you don't know how many of these people lost their lives because they spoke out against the Mass and transubstantiation. They lost their lives. You say that thing's of the devil, and you're not very popular. Look, we're not popular in Harrison, Ohio, if we stand up and say it. But we're not here to be popular. We're here to stand for the truth, and stand we will, the Lord willing. Now, in this century, in the year 1229, right here, it's marked on the chart, the Bible was forbidden to laity or to the average church member. The only ones who could interpret the Bible were their priests and those officers in the hierarchy. And so, in all these years, up until just recently, the Scriptures have been withheld, and they are still being withheld where they can from the people in the Catholic Church. They're not allowed to read the Scriptures in the majority. They weren't at all up until just maybe in the last 20 years. And you know why? The answer is obvious. If they read the Bible, they're going to find out all this stuff is stupid. They're going to find out all this is not in the Bible. You know, when you find out that there isn't any such thing as, for instance, purgatory in the Bible. Bible doesn't tell anything about purgatory. When they find out that that's not in the Bible, you know what they're going to do? They're going to start raising questions. When questions come, there's going to be division. And the Pope's authority is going to be challenged. And you'll see going on just what's going on in Romanism today. They're in a rebellion. But anyway, They denied the Bible. This happened at the Council of Toulouse, T-O-U-L-O-U-S-E, in 1229. The Bible was denied. That's a dark age in history. Jesus said, search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and you shall find that there they which testify of me. Jesus said, search the Scriptures. Brother, we're not to withhold the Word of God from anybody. The entrance of the Word brings light. But anyway, in this century, here we have in 1245, instead of 1215, in the year 1245, Pope Innocent IV excommunicated and deposed the Emperor Frederick of Germany. He excommunicated him and deposed him, showing you how much power that the Pope had. And I'll tell you, the Pope's got a lot of power today, too. If he were to really put the squeeze on America, he'd fix you up right good. Most of you still eat fish on Friday in the public school systems. Don't think he doesn't have a lot of control and force here in the United States. He sure does. And if he had like he had in Spain, he could control the emperors. Anyway, that happened. In the year 1274, which is not on the chart, there was a council called aimed at reconciliation between the Greek Orthodox and the Greek Catholic. And, of course, it faded out. It was not successful. Now, before we conclude, I want to notice one other name that has appeared on the chart here in this 13th century that we've not noticed before, and that is the word Albigenses, right here. See this word? Albigenses. We'll tell you about them. These are some more of our ancestors that we are very proud to claim as our ancestors. Their origin is that in the south of France, and the south of France is separated from the north of Spain by a towering group of mountains called the Pyrenees, P-Y-R-E-N-E-E-S. And in these mountains, there are a lot of valleys and a lot of beautiful country, a lot of places for farming, and maybe this is about 300 miles long, 100 miles wide, a whole section of valleys and mountains in there. Now, in the previous centuries, beginning back here with Constantine, the Novatians, the Monophysites, the Donatists, the Paulicians were persecuted and they had to flee for their lives. Remember, their property was taken and they fled to these mountains. So into these mountains that we're talking about came the Novatians, the Donatists, and the Paulicians, and many others, driven there into exile, and here they found refuge in the Pyrenees Mountains and in the Alp Mountains. And when they got there, they got questioning each other, and they found out they all believed the same thing. So they began to gather together, and in this particular section, there was a city called Albi, A-L-B-Y, in the province of the Albigos, province of Albigos, and so after the city of Albi and the province of Albigos, these people got together and they become known as the Albigenses. Really, they were Novatians, Donatists, Paulicians, having identical views, blending together, and they became known as the Albigenses. It's estimated in the history books that I read that they thrived in this section, that their number was from 800,000 to 3 million, that many of them, where they really evangelized in those areas. They rejected infant baptism. They baptized none without a profession of faith. Since they rebaptized those coming to them from Catholicism, they were termed as Anabaptists. Of course, they've been Anabaptists all along. The word Anna means re. Baptist has to do with baptizing, rebaptizers. They rebaptized anybody that received baptism from this church, or anybody that come out of this church. That's what we are. We're Anabaptists. These people come to us, we rebaptize them. Why? Not because we don't like them, we just don't think they've ever had baptism. See, they've never had scriptural baptism, just like our forefathers. That's what we believe, and that's what we practice. We're not mean. We simply believe that we'll have some convictions about what we do believe. And the way to have convictions about what we do believe is to stand for them. We make no apologies that we believe that this trail of blood will be answered to Almighty God. All of our forefathers who died They died in a worthy cause. We should be willing to stand for the truths given to the Lord's church. Maybe in our services you're here, lost and without Christ. Let me urge upon you the necessity of repentance. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That is called the experience of salvation. We can have Christian fellowship with anybody who believes. But the way we express that experience, the way we interpret it in the ordinances, is necessary for church fellowship. If you're saved and you don't have our baptism, you don't have a baptism measuring up to the requirements of the Word of God. So we invite you to Baptist baptism. After you've believed on Jesus Christ, confess Him before men, follow Him in baptism, and become a member of His church where we have church fellowship.